Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we long to know you. We long to see you. Pray that you would reveal yourself to us by your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, let us grow in love for you. Let us grow in devotion to you. Lord, we pray that you would be more real to us as we meditate on these words together. Lord, we cannot do that on our own. You have to work powerfully. We praise you that you can work powerfully. So we ask that you would do that. Speak to us, God. Use me, weak vessel though I am, to show us yourself, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm seeing in the news lately that a lot of school districts are having trouble because they're running out of teachers. All the teachers are getting sick, and there's just not enough teachers to staff all the various classes. And you know what that made me think about? It made me think about substitute teachers. Those great souls to stand in that gap and do that thing. Because kids, you know, what happens when you have a substitute teacher? You do whatever you want to do, right? Because you know from the first minute of the class, that teacher is not really your teacher. They're a substitute teacher. They don't have that kind of authority over you. Doesn't this happen to us again and again in life? When we encounter someone who it feels like doesn't have any authority over us, we kind of scoff at it. We kind of dismiss the things that they might say. I realized that I was old recently when I encountered someone in the medical field who was younger than me, and I thought, who are you to tell me anything about medicine? It happens to all of us, doesn't it? We get in our mind that that person doesn't really have any kind of power or authority, and so we dismiss them. We say they're not significant, they're not important. It's not for nothing that police officers go around with their badges and their uniforms so you can easily see they have some kind of authority. I wonder what it would have been like for us to encounter Jesus in his earthly ministry. Would he have looked like a man who has authority? Probably not. Probably not. He wasn't a man of great status or wealth. So externally, he probably was dressed in shabby clothes. We have no reason to think that he looked anything other than an ordinary man of that time, of that place. He was poor, an itinerant preacher, wandering around. He didn't really seem to have anything going for him, not even a pedigree of high birth, or maybe part of some important rabbi's school to say that this is where his authority gets to. You know, it kind of makes sense that the leaders of the people of Israel, as religious leaders, would see Jesus and say, you don't have any authority. How can you say those kinds of things? How can you do those kinds of things? And we read them saying just those very things as we read through the gospel, don't we? They challenge Jesus all the time. Remember, Jesus is in someone's home where a paralyzed man is brought to him and he says, your sins are forgiven. And they think to themselves, he can't do that. He doesn't have the authority to do that. And you remember how Jesus responds? He says to the man, stand up. And the man does. To say, maybe I've got more authority than you think. Or you might remember later on in Jesus' ministry, as he's in and around the temple of Jerusalem, the leaders of the temple come up to Jesus and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you permission to do these kinds of things? What gives you the right, maybe we might say? And Jesus, of course, asks them a question. Says, if you can answer this question, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. But their spiritual deadness did not allow them to answer that question, and thus did not allow them to see the authority that Jesus had. You know, maybe we would be in the same boat had we been there, had we seen this Jesus, had we seen the incredible things that he asks. Because you see, Jesus doesn't just say ordinary things like, you know, be kind to each other. you know, just love one another. He does say things like that, right? The golden rule, Jesus says, he teaches that in the Sermon on the Mount, but he says much more serious things than that, things that better be backed up by authority. Didn't Jesus walk all around the land and tell people, follow me? To the disciples, leave your boats, leave your nets, leave your whole fisherman career behind and follow me. He better have authority if he's going to tell someone to do that. Or to tell Matthew the tax collector, leave your lucrative business, leave all the money behind and follow me, this shabby looking preacher. You know, this is the Jesus who told his disciples that as they would follow him, they should deny themselves and take up the cross and follow him. In other words, enter onto a path of hardship and suffering. Jesus had better have that kind of authority, don't you think? I think the same is true for us, brothers and sisters. We are followers of Christ, though 2,000 years later, Jesus is telling us significant and important things, things that will dramatically change how you live your life. Is he worth listening to? Is he an authority really in your life, or are we treating him like he's a substitute teacher? You're just here for now, Jesus. That's fine. I've got another authority that I follow. I think it's important for us to ask these kinds of questions. And this encounter that Jesus has with this centurion, this Roman military officer, I think shows us something about the kind of authority Jesus has. So the next few minutes together, I'd like us to consider what kind of authority Jesus has, how Jesus uses that authority, and then what kind of response that this authority demands from us, from you and I. So let's again look at our passage together back in Matthew chapter 8. Let's start in verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. This Roman man comes up to this shabby itinerant preacher with an appeal for help. He's in dire circumstances, isn't he? He says, my servant is laying at home, paralyzed, and in a terrible state. He's a real mess. I need help. Now, what made the centurion think that Jesus might be able to help? Well, if you look back a few chapters earlier in Matthew, in chapter 4, as Jesus begins his ministry, we can see that his fame about healing people has started to spread all over the region. Jesus is developing quite a reputation. And so this centurion perceives, what can I do? Where else can I go? But to the one who can actually address this issue of suffering that my servant has. But even then, he doesn't come to Jesus as many others did. He doesn't bring his servant to Jesus. He comes alone, saying, Jesus, I just need help any way I can get it. And look what he says in verse 8. The centurion says to Jesus, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. See, that's a little different of a pattern than what Jesus has established. The centurion is saying, you don't need to be near this sick servant in order to heal him. That's not just a stage of like, Jesus, you can help me. This is a stage of, Jesus, you can help me in a way that you have not helped other people before, in a more dramatic way, because you don't even need to be there. What on earth could drive this centurion to believe such a thing? Why would he think that this Jesus, who, yes, has laid his hands on people, in fact, he did that last week as we read and healed them, could now just say the word and his servant is healed? What could do that? Well, I think there's something unique about this man compared to many of the other people that Jesus encountered. And that is, this man understands how authority works. Look at what he says in verse 9 of our passage. He says this, for I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. You see, he understands what it's like to be part of a chain of command. Just as certainly as he has to obey the commands of his superior officers, so too he expects complete 100% obedience to those who are under him. And you see what he's really saying. He's saying here, Jesus, you have that same kind of authority over this illness which is affecting my servant. In the same way that I can speak to the private in the army and he better do what he says or else, Jesus, you can speak to this thing, whatever it may be, that is paralyzing my servant and it will obey you or else. That's a pretty incredible statement about Jesus' authority, isn't it? It's a remarkable belief that this man has about Jesus. But you know the even more remarkable thing? He's absolutely right. Look at the end of our passage. Look how it concludes. Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. The only thing more incredible than belief in Jesus' power is the fact that Jesus actually has that power. That he actually can heal this man's servant from so far away. You see, the centurion understood something about who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and the authority that he possesses. But I speculate that he only knew the tip of the iceberg at this point. Perhaps for the rest of his life, he learned more about this Jesus, this man that he met, to understand the kind of authority that he wielded. But it was much greater than the ability to speak a word and have a servant healed who's miles away. You see, the scriptures tell us that the place of authority that Jesus occupies exceeds all of creation. It exceeds all things. A great passage to look at to consider the kind of authority Jesus has is what Paul writes to the church in Colossae in chapter 1. If you want to turn there and you can see what we're talking about, there's a pew Bible in front of you if you don't have your Bibles with you. If you go to Colossians chapter 1, it looks like it's on page 983, if that's helpful. Here's what it says about Jesus. Here's what Paul says about Jesus in verse 15. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Do you see what this passage is telling us about Jesus and about his authority? It's making it clear to us that Jesus has all authority. Why? Because Jesus is God. That ordinary man that centurion encountered is God. He is the one who spoke all things into being, the whole universe and everything. He's the one who still upholds them by this word of his power. He is the one that, notice closely what it says in verse 16 at the end, that all things were made for him. They are his possessions. Of course he has authority over these things. Do you realize in that sort of context, the Jesus who can speak all things into being, what a small thing it is to say that your servant is healed by comparison. What a small, small thing it is. This is God himself in flesh. I think we can see how the Israelites would miss it. You see, this is the one who has phenomenal cosmic powers in an itty-bitty little human. That's this Jesus here. He has humbled himself. Philippians 2 tells us that he is in the form of God, but he doesn't grasp on to that. It's that he humbles himself, takes on a human nature, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. You see, it is easy to discount the authority of one who does not appear to have the authority, but I think we have to look deeper than that. The people of Israel, as they heard Jesus teach, as we read at the end of chapter 7 of Matthew, they recognized there was something different about this man, a different kind of authority he possessed. As we read about this Jesus who does these incredible things throughout Scripture, it should be challenging us to ask ourselves the question, is this Jesus more than a mere man? The scriptures are resoundingly saying, yes. When I was preparing for this sermon, I came across an article An article by that was written about the actor Andrew Garfield. He is not the current Spider-Man, but the Spider-Man before the Spider-Man. But not the first Spider-Man. He's the second Spider-Man, if you can follow all that. He's an actor. And he played a Jesuit priest in a movie a few years back. And he had a really interesting quote. He said that to prepare for that, he wanted to read a lot about Christianity. Read a lot of the Bible, read a lot of Jesuit writings. He wanted to just learn more about this Jesus. And you know what he said? He said, it was easy for me to fall in love with Jesus. It was easy for me to fall in love with Jesus. That's a great statement. But I'm not sure that he fell in love with the real Jesus. Because it does not appear that this man has said, I will follow this Jesus because he has authority over me. You see, if we want to know the real and true Jesus, this is the Jesus who has all authority. This is the Jesus that the centurion appeared before 2,000 years ago and said, help me. And Jesus actually could help him. You see, you have never met anyone with this kind of authority. No one on earth. You may have met some famous and powerful people, but you have never met anyone with this kind of authority who can really do all things because all things are held up by the word of his power. Well, that's the nature of Jesus' authority. The next question we have to ask is, how does Jesus use this authority? Typically, when someone has this kind of authority or power, who do they use it on? Who do you use it to benefit? Themselves, right? There was a movie that came out maybe almost 20 years ago. It's a bad movie. Don't go watch it. It's called Bruce Almighty. And the basic premise of the movie is, what if Jim Carrey, Jim Carrey plays the same character in every movie he's in. What if Jim Carrey met God and God said, you can have all my powers? That's the premise of the movie. I don't remember how it ends, but that's how it starts. What does Jim Carrey do when he has all the powers of God? Benefits himself, helps himself out. And I think that it's easy for us to look at that and go, oh, Jim Carrey, if only you had known better. But honestly, look at the sin within your own heart. I look at the sin within my own heart and think, I'd probably benefit myself quite a bit. Probably do quite a bit to help me. Right? That's where we get the adage, power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, how is Jesus different? Let's look again at our passage, starting again at verse 5. I'll give you a second to turn back there in your Bibles as I do the same. Here's what he says again. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. If you're not familiar with the cultural background of what's happening here, you might miss what's really being said between Jesus and this centurion. You see, Jesus is a Jewish man. And considering the centurion considers him a teacher, maybe a Jewish holy man we might consider. While the centurion is an officer in the Roman army and a Gentile. There's a problem between Jews and Gentiles. As we read through the Gospels and we see these encounters, there is something lying beneath the surface. And that is that Jews do not like Gentiles. Jews had long considered themselves to be the chosen people of God who could not be defiled by anyone who was not Jewish, which is Gentiles. They were so concerned about being polluted by their influence that they wouldn't want to even spend time with them to have a meal or perhaps even enter their home. We can see evidence of that as we read through Acts. Remember Peter? He needs an explicit vision from God to know that he can actually enter the house of a Gentile, doesn't he? You see, that's how firm that line was between the two. The distance is seen even more clearly if you look at Luke's account of this encounter. In Luke's account, he usually gives more details about the things he tells about Jesus. And he says, yes, the centurion came and asked Jesus for help by sending intermediaries. The centurion didn't even think for a minute that this holy man would accept him in his presence, let alone entering his home. It makes sense then what the centurion says. And once you see all of this, and you think about this interaction, it kind of lends credence to something that many commentators, many Bible interpreters think about how to translate the Greek in this passage. Look again at verse 7. It says, this is Jesus speaking, I will come and heal him. Well, the grammar in this particular sentence is unclear. And the way it's unclear is Jesus saying, I will come and heal him? Or is Jesus saying, shall I come and heal him? And we can't really tell because in the original Greek that we have, there's no punctuation. So you have to figure it out by context. In this case, contextually, based upon the way the centurion responds, I agree with those commentators to say that I think it is likely that Jesus does not say, I will come and help, but says, shall I come and help? Me, a Jewish man, a Jewish teacher, shall I enter into your house to do such a thing? And before you think, well, that doesn't sound really characteristic for Jesus. Doesn't he have a very similar encounter with a Canaanite woman later on that's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, where the woman comes and asks for healing for her daughter? And then Jesus responds very similarly to this, doesn't he? There's something about this that Jesus is making clear the point and purpose of his mission in his earthly ministry. He says to that woman, and I think we can interpret that for here as well, I came to the house of Israel first. That's what Jesus is basically saying here. He's pointing out to this man that it would be inappropriate for him to enter his house. Surely the centurion knew this, and yet the centurion comes forward saying, whatever cultural taboos there are, I need help. And you're the only one that can help me. Yet the incredible thing is that though Jesus might have asked such a question, Jesus' actions don't reflect that kind of distance. Look at what Jesus says in response to the way the centurion identifies his authority. Look at verse 10. It says this, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus marveled. Jesus is amazed. This is the only time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus is ever amazed. And a lot of pretty amazing things happen around Jesus. Doesn't amaze him. This amazes him. And then he commends the faith that he sees in this Gentile man as a greater faith than he's seen in all of Israel in his ministry. It's a remarkable thing. Jesus is lauding this man that there should be some kind of distance. And then, of course, consider how it ends. Jesus gives the man what he asked for. Jesus heals the servant. Jesus helps the Gentile man. But even more than that, he helps the Gentile servant. Could there be a lower person that Jesus is reaching out to, drawing near to help? You see, he's showing his incredible authority, the power that he has to control the universe, and he is employing it for the use of a servant who is paralyzed and probably dying. As if there could be anyone more inconsequential, more of a nothing in history, and Jesus helps him. You see, that shows us something about this Jesus with all power and all authority, is that Jesus is not in the business of using it for himself, but using it for those who are weak and those who are low. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel, is it not? That we who are weak and sick and dead in our sins, we who are enemies of the holy God, that Jesus draws near to us, takes on flesh, becomes a man to redeem us. That Jesus is invested in you no matter how small, no matter how insignificant you feel. That this Jesus humbled himself by coming to this earth and then humbled himself even further by dying on the cross. In that brutal and terrible, shameful death, Jesus did these things. Jesus uses his great and grand authority to gather together those who are weak and broken in their sin. You've never met anyone with this kind of authority. But I can assure you that you have also never met someone with this kind of compassion. Someone who loves you so deeply and so dearly. Do you think after this experience, the centurion knew that? I would say so, wouldn't you? Do you know that? Have you experienced the reality of the fact that the God who made all things loves you and cares for you, walks with you through the valleys of life? That as you're dealing with whatever it might be that you are dealing with today, whatever is bringing you down, whatever makes you feel like you will be crushed, that those in Christ, those that he has set his love on, you will not be crushed, but you'll be delivered. Have you ever known anyone like that who could do such a thing and who would do such a thing? That's this Jesus that we're reading about in this text. That's this Jesus that you can fall in love with, the Jesus who has all power and authority and yet uses that to help you. We could end there, but our account doesn't quite end there. There's a little bit more that happens, and it suggests to us what we should do. If you are hearing today and you are feeling this, knowing this, that Jesus is the one with all authority, uses that authority to help weak sinners, what should you do? How should you respond to this? Well, perhaps we can look at the centurion's response. The centurion, as Jesus identified in verse 10, had faith. The centurion believes in Jesus. He trusts in Jesus. He believes that Jesus truly can save and deliver his servant. We would guess, based upon the way that Jesus lauds this man's faith, trust that Jesus is truly the Savior. That there is something about this Jesus, this man who looks weak and small and poor and frail, as this towering centurion comes up to him and says, "I can't do anything. I need your help. Me, a big man of action, needs you, a small Jewish teacher." That's the kind of trust that this centurion is showing. This is the response to Jesus. Faith. Faith. That's how we respond. And so Jesus shows that faith will be received. He tells this almost a brief parable, a brief prophetic word. Look at what he says in Matthew 8, verses 11 through 12. In response to the faith he's seen, he says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing with teeth." You see, when you cast yourself on Jesus, what he has for you is a welcome. Jesus invites you into his home, invites you to have a meal with the heroes of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, "Sit down with me, be a part of this," whether you're from the east or the west, wherever you may be from. "Come near to me, regardless of your background, regardless of what you have done, just with a faith that says, 'I cannot help myself, Lord Jesus. I need you.' It's not about what you've accomplished. It's about what Christ has accomplished on your behalf." And yet, in this same statement, Jesus issues a warning to us, doesn't he? "With no one in Israel has he found such faith." He warns Those sons of the kingdom, those who consider themselves my people by default. Those who consider themselves just a part of what I'm doing, just presuming, just thinking I deserve it, that sense of entitlement. He says, those who do not respond in faith will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What has gone wrong for the people of Israel as they encounter this authoritative, compassionate Christ? They won't put their faith in him. They won't trust him. There's something else that they're finding. There's no sense that they have a need beyond themselves. Can we do the same thing as them? Can believers who have followed Christ for years and years find ourselves in the same circumstance that the Israelites were in this moment? I'd say we got to take this warning as well. How does this faith that we have start? It starts by casting ourselves on Christ and saying, Lord, save me. I have nothing. But that's also how this faith continues. It's so easy to start this way and then begin relying on something else. To begin to rely on your personal devotion to Christ. To begin to rely on the reputation that you've built up in the church. To begin to just look at yourself and say, Jesus, you're welcome. None of you would ever say that to Jesus, would you? But how often do we? What does your prayer life look like? How often do you pray? What kinds of things do you pray for? What kind of fervency do you pray for? As if you do not pray, as if Jesus does not act, then that thing won't happen. I am standing under indictment as I tell you this. This past week has been very busy, if you couldn't tell by the things that I've been doing this morning. And it revealed to me again and again, when the going gets tough, I just get going harder. Not looking to the Lord Jesus, not saying, Christ, I need your help in the midst of this, not saying, Lord, what the people need to hear in this sermon is not me, it's you speaking through me. It's your word clearly explained and taught and applied by your Holy Spirit at work in their lives. That's what you need. That's what I need. You see, brothers and sisters, it is so easy to fall into that pattern of looking to Christ for some things, but doing the rest on your own. And Jesus warns, there's no halfway measures in the kingdom. It's either faith in him and welcome to my banquet, or trusting in yourself and being cast out. What if you're like me? What if you do struggle to live out that faith in Jesus Christ that we ought to? Well, remember, this all authoritative Savior is also deeply compassionate. Brothers and sisters, as you recognize your lack of faith, join me in casting yourself before him and knowing that he will welcome you in and that he will love you. And he will care for you. Let's pray. Well, gracious God, your love for us expressed through the Lord Jesus is incomparable. Lord, we can do nothing on our own, but so often do we try. Lord, help us, though, in our weakness, to turn our hearts to you, to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus and see that it is by his power that we live, by his provision that we have all that we need. Lord, work powerfully in us that we would have the faith that would bring delight to the Lord Jesus' face. We pray in his name. Amen.